Great to be back here at 10th Presbyterian Church and to have opportunity now as ours to open the Word of God. And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are, for the next two Sunday evenings, going to be giving attention to this magisterial treatise on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, unparalleled in the entire Scripture in its central and unpacking focus upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We will not, unfortunately, be able to deal with all 58 verses, certainly not tonight, but not even the next couple of weeks. Tonight we are actually going to focus our attention on the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15. I invite you, as we turn there again, to bow your head with me and thus ask the Lord's blessing upon our time in His Word. Our hearts are already full this night, Heavenly Father, with the words that we have sung and heard from Your Word. We would ask that You would take Your Word now and by Your Spirit convict us, equip us, transform us, and compel us to be consumed with that the Apostle Paul here describes of first importance, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We would ask these things in His name. Amen. What is the gospel? Many of you in this room have used the word gospel. You've contemplated even the concepts of the gospel. You might even have a definition of the gospel in your own mind. But as we get to, mind you, the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is now giving a reminder to the church about the essence of the gospel. What is the gospel? If we were to take a poll tonight in this room, I would guarantee you we would get many answers to that question. Some of us might think that the gospel is telling people that they can have purpose or meaning in their lives. For many, the notion of gospel has not been missed by some teachers of missions, that there is the word go in gospel. So it must mean that we are to do something. The gospel is something that requires action. Perhaps the gospel in your mind is somewhat more formulaic than that there are various steps that one must go through or matters that one must understand in order to be saved. But what really is the gospel? Some today would have us believe that the gospel is not only word, but it is also deed, that we must do something if we are about the gospel. But are any of these definitions the gospel according to Scripture? Have you ever walked into a room to get something, and the moment that you arrive in the room, you stop, and you have absolutely no idea why you're there? Now, there's enough young people in this congregation tonight that may not yet be commonly true for you. Then there are others of you in the room tonight that are saying, I'm wondering that right now. What am I doing here? The Apostle Paul has had the church of Corinth in the gospel for 14 chapters. As you look at the opening verses of chapter 1, you will find the apostle is building his entire argument on the heart of the gospel. And now, 15 chapters in, he says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. You see, it's very easy for us, even for those of us who have been in the church a very long time, to even come to church and its worship services and to forget why we're here. The language that Paul uses here in verse 1 of reminder is actually, that's really only the second definition of this word. The word "I would remind you" here is really literally "I will make known to you." It is a term in the New Testament that has become virtually formulaic for the writers of the New Testament, in the sense that they are giving revelation that has not yet been heard or understood, but they are a conduit of that. Do not miss that right here in 1 Corinthians 15, we have somewhat of a rebuke to the church in Corinth. I would remind you, I would make known to you, as it were, even for the first time, what is the gospel? The text before us tonight, as Chris stole my thunder earlier and made comment about its confessional status in the life of the early church, the reason that it has that status in the life of the first century church and following is because it gets to the matters of first importance. And brothers and sisters, tonight, that's where we're going. What is of first importance? And I want to do that like any typical preacher would, with 3 points. Sorry, no poem. But 3 points tonight about the gospel, about what is the gospel. Point number one, the gospel is not what we do, it is what God has done. The gospel is not what we do, it is rather what God has done. Many of us in this room would pride ourselves, if we could do such, on the notion that we are Reformed Christians. We are committed to sovereign grace. And yet I would suggest to you, even for those who are most committed to the sovereignty of God in salvation, that there is this compelling force within our hearts to draw attention back to us. In some way or another, we want to believe that we have contributed to the gospel. Something in us is important in terms of the heart of that gospel. We even think in some twisted way that, yes, we know that God chose us, but we really chose Him, we feel, many of us, deep down. And yet what Paul does is that he makes abundantly clear that the gospel and the response to the gospel are not one and the same thing. Oh, for sure, he is calling people to believe. He's saying there is a compulsion to believe. It is obligatory to believe. But the content of the gospel is not what we do, it is what God has done in Christ. The gospel is the work of God. Imagine, if you will, that you are preparing for your dinner meal. All of you and your family are hungry, and you all sit down around the table and you wait. And the food never comes. For most of you, it perhaps didn't dawn on you that as you're sitting there around the table, in order for there to be a meal, someone had to prepare it. You see, but it is not our hunger that creates the meal. It is not our hunger, but God's initiative that creates salvation. Now, you see, as we look at this text tonight, the Apostle Paul wants his readers to understand that the gospel is something that God has done in Christ. Look at verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. But look back in verse 3 for just a moment. What is it that Paul delivers as of first importance? That Christ died. Stop. Don't miss the powerful significance of that statement. Who is this Christ? Paul has, as he does in all of his letters, as the entire New Testament does, organically and uniformly, it presents to us that this Christ is none less than the one about whom we sung tonight as the Son of the living God made flesh and dwelt among us. This Christ is the Son of God. That Christ, Paul says, died. Let's unpack that a little bit more fully. Most of you in this room tonight are very familiar with the account in John's Gospel, John chapter 11. Mary and Martha are deeply troubled because their brother Lazarus is sick. They send word to Jesus, "Jesus, our brother Lazarus is sick unto death. Will you please come?" They knew that Jesus could heal. They'd seen him heal. They were fully convinced that they could find the salvation of their brother's health in their master. And in what seems like an extraordinarily perverse way of pastoral ministry, rather than coming immediately, Jesus waits, and he waits until Lazarus dies. And we know in the remainder of that text in John 11 that Jesus has this encounter where he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." But where I want to focus our attention is actually in verses 33 and following. We won't turn there tonight, but I just want to remind you of this. Most of you who've been in church for all of your lives, you know the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11, 35. What is it? Jesus, see, you all know it. But the question I want to ask you tonight is why? That particular verse, "Jesus wept," is actually embraced by two statements in verse 33 and later on, and I believe it's in verse 38, where it describes Jesus as he stands before the tomb of Lazarus. And as he stands before Lazarus' tomb, the gospel describes Jesus here as deeply moved within, as it is commonly translated in English. That doesn't get it. For some reason, our English translations have not done a good job with this. The Germans have got it, the English translations don't. Jesus is not only deeply moved within, he is enraged. There's an anger that is consuming him. And this is why we see in this account that people are wondering why Jesus is responding so emotionally. And I ask you, what is it that Jesus Christ is angry about? Remember? He has just said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Think about who he is. This is the one who is the author of life. This is the one whose spirit breathed life into the nostrils of Adam in the garden. And here we find Jesus coming face to face with the effects of sin. He comes face to face with death. It is, as it were, that the very one who breathed into the nostrils of humanity life itself, it is as though the very stench of death is wafting up into his nostrils. And here we find Jesus enraged because the author of life is confronting death. You see, that's not all. Not only did he come face to face with death, not only did he raise Lazarus from the dead, but we find that the work of God in Christ is nothing less than that this very one who is the author and resurrector of life itself, he is the one who takes on death. And Paul says, "This is what I deliver to you as of first importance, that Christ died." according to the Scriptures. You see, it's not what we do, but what God has done in Christ. That is the gospel. The events of the gospel are that Christ died. We could, as it were, on Good Friday say, He has died. He is dead indeed. And on that following day, He has been buried. He is buried indeed. And then on the first day of the week, that glorious and triumphant statement of the angel that has now been shared by the church for centuries, for two millennia. He is risen. He is risen indeed. See, the gospel is not what we have done. It is what God has done in Christ. I ask you tonight, what is it that is of first importance to you? Are you consumed with the gospel? The pure gospel of grace of God in Christ taking on human flesh, bearing the stain of sin, the corruption of our sin upon Himself, the guilt of our sin upon Himself, dying, buried, raised from the dead. Is that of first importance? To frame it somewhat differently, if you were on trial for the gospel, what would the jury find as of first importance for you? See, the gospel is not what we have done, it is what God has done in Christ. Secondly, not only is it not what we have done, but what God has done, it is secondly, the gospel is not what we say, but what God has said. One of my favorite figures in philosophy and in ethics is a character by the name of Jeremy Bentham, an 18th and 19th century British economist, lawyer, and philosopher. He is the one whom we know as the father of modern utilitarian ethics. I won't bore us tonight with that. But what I do want to make is a few comments about Bentham himself. Bentham was one who was unbelievably brilliant. At age 3, he was reading vast tomes. By age 4, he had mastered Latin. He was very bright, but there was one problem. He knew it. And he was consumed with his own brilliance, so much so that as he neared his death, he made a request upon his fellow colleagues that they would actually mummify his head, so that when they would have their philosophical society meetings, that he could have his head propped up in the meetings with the hope that his dead head might have some influence upon the philosophical discussions. True story. You can still to this day go to London and see that mummified head of Jeremy Bentham. As much as we laugh about that, think about how twisted and distorted it is when we who are dead in our trespasses and sins think that we must have some say in the gospel. It is as though we are propping up the dead head of our human wisdom before the Almighty God of the universe and say to Him, let us tell you how to do things. Stanley Hauerwas, another ethicist but modern day, teaches at Duke University, wrote a book a few years ago. Hauerwas, if you know anything about him, is known as an extremely provocative speaker and writer. He is known as the shock doc by some at Duke University in the Divinity School. But in a book in recent years, he wrote the following that the most important thing that can happen in the life of the North American church is that the Bible be taken away from individual Christians. Now, why would he say that? Well, there are lots of reasons, and I'm not going to begin to try to unpack them all for you, but I want to appreciate a nugget of truth in what he is saying. Oh, the Bible belongs to God's people. Please don't misunderstand me. One of the great benefits and blessings of the Reformation is the fact that you and I tonight have this Bible in our hands. But one of the things that has happened in the development of evangelicalism in the post-Enlightenment age in which we live is that the Bible has become something that we interpret individually, and we come to Bible studies and we sit in the room and we all tell one another what we think this passage means. Paul is calling us to a united confession, one that is driven not by human interpretation, but one that is given by God. Let me explain what I mean specifically here. The gospel is not what we say, it is what God has said. You see, it is not enough that Jesus died, but that he died for me, as the hymn writer has put it. How do we know? How do we know the significance of those events on Calvary? How do we know their meaning? This was not something that a bunch of early believers got their heads together and thought, this is the way in which we will explain the revelation. No, what Paul is saying is that that which I received is that which I delivered. You see, the interpretation of the gospel Acts is a divine communication. The scriptures themselves are the self-interpreting scriptures. These are God's word about God's acts. It is not for us to give our opinion, but to submit to the teaching of Scripture. We do not sit on top of Scripture as its judge. We sit underneath it as its blessed pupil. It is not what we say, but what God has said. Paul makes this explicit. Look at verses 3 and 4. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Two times. Paul establishes for us his basis of authority. How does he know the significance of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because God has spoken. Paul will say to us two times here that the events in the life of Christ are kata tas graphos. They are according to the Scriptures. He will tell us that this is what I received. That which I preached is that which I received. That which you believed is that which I delivered to you. My oldest daughter and I, just in this past spring, had opportunity to go back to Bulgaria, where we used to live, and had not been in the city of Sofia for about six, seven years. The changes in the city were unbelievable to us. But one of the most stunning discoveries in the city of Sofia, when we were driving around a corner that we had been around many times, was a new store on the corner, and it was nothing less than Domino's Pizza. Domino's now delivers in Sofia, Bulgaria. It was great news to my soul. Those of you who know the history of Domino's will know that it started as just a two or three restaurants, but it's one of those franchises that actually was on the cutting edge of the delivery market. And back years ago, when they began really this push on delivery, if you did not get your pizza within 30 minutes after you called, what happened? You got it free. But I want you to think about the job of the deliverer. It was not the job of the pizza delivery boy to make the pizza. It was certainly not his job to eat the pizza. He had one job, and to this day, delivery people have one job. They are to take the product from its source and deliver it to its destination. Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, I am the delivery boy. I didn't make this up. He will be explicit about this in the first chapter of Galatians. I did not receive this through any teaching of man. I delivered this because of a direct revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I deliver to you that which I receive. And so consumed is Paul with the purity of that gospel that he will say in Galatians 1, if anyone preaches you a gospel different than the one that you have heard, even an angel from heaven, let him be damned. The gospel is not what we have done. It is what God has done in Christ. Secondly, the gospel is not what we say, but it is what God has said in Christ. The meaning of the gospel is given by the provider of the gospel. Paul says, I deliver to you as of that which is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. So our first point tonight is the gospel is not what we have done, it is what God has done. Secondly, the gospel is not what we say, but it is what God has said. And thirdly, the gospel is not what we say or do on God's behalf. It is rather what God has said and done on our behalf. It is what God has said and done on our behalf, just as we must not miss the poignancy of the statement that Christ died, we must not miss the reason for that death. Look what Paul says, that Christ died for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us. You see, the gospel is about the love of God manifest to us in His Son, Jesus Christ, who took on our sin and the condemnation for that sin. He stood in our place. One of the twisted ironies of self-centeredness is this. That whenever we are so self-centered that we think only about ourselves at all times, when the focus of our world is none less than the center of the universe, me, myself, and I, with me, myself, and iPhone, when we are the ones that are the center of all of our concerns, the irony of self-centeredness is that when we are focused on ourselves, we do not see ourselves. You see, the way in which we understand ourselves properly is through the lenses of Scripture where God tells us what we are like. 3 weeks ago, I was in a restaurant talking with two other Christian brothers. And as we were talking, we ended up being there a very long time, and our waiter was trying to shut the restaurant down. And as we were talking, it became obvious that he began to listen. Then he wasn't concerned about shutting the restaurant down anymore. He came and talked with us for nearly an hour. And in the course of that conversation, we got to learn the window into his soul. and how he had become convinced that all religions were equal, and that he, at the very end of the day, was a very, very good person. So in the course of that discussion, I said to him, "Do you realize that you are not a very good person?" "How do I know that?" "Oh," he said, "oh, I am." And I said, "Well, you know what? Not only are you not a very good person, I am not a very good person." "Oh," he said, "oh, no, you're a good person." I said, "I am not." And I said, "You know why I know that? Not just because I know about myself, but I have somebody who knows everything that has told me what I'm like. The very God of heaven has revealed in his word the way in which we are to see ourselves, imprisoned, as Paul will tell us in Galatians 3, in our sin. Dead, Ephesians 2, in our trespasses and sins." You see, when I am consumed with myself and lead myself to conclusions that are not true, as I'm consumed with myself, I miss myself. The gospel comes to us who are sinners. Most of us have read over the course of this last year about the events in Athens, and in fact all of Greece, and we're aware of the turmoil that is going on in that country right now, and especially in Athens, in a city of 5 million people. If you were to go to Athens today, you could walk into the corridor in the city known as Kolonaki. Kolonaki is the place of the wealthy. It's the place of the posh. It's the place of the upper echelon of society. Strikingly, Kolonaki is contiguous to Exarchia. Exarchia is the place in the city of Athens where all of the misfits of Athens dwell. It is the place of the anarchists. If you read about the riots that are taking place in the city of Athens, they're all planned in Exarchia. Exarchia is a 25 by 40 block sector of the city that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year is surrounded by SWAT police, with barricades and in full armor. You can go back and forth, but if there is an incident in Exarchia, the police will not come. They will not. The police themselves will not go into Exarchia. It is too chaotic. Life, death, limb, it doesn't matter. You're on your own. Paul, in his letter to the church in Corinth, which is not too far from Athens, he writes in chapter 1 that there are not many of you who are wise, there are not many of you who are powerful, there are not many of you who are of noble birth. You are not people from Kolonaki, Paul says. He's writing to a group of people just like us. A people who come from Exarchia, desperately wicked, in need of the redeeming grace of God that God Himself has enacted in Christ and defined for us, explained in Christ on our behalf. See, the gospel is not what we say or do on God's behalf. It is what He has said and done on ours. And as we read from 1 John chapter 3 tonight, you know what God says about us by His grace through His Son? You are my children by faith. Paul, to be sure, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11, makes abundantly clear that we must believe the gospel. You see, belief is not an option. To disbelieve the gospel is an act of tyranny. It is an act of rebellion. We must believe. As Paul will say, we must hold fast to this gospel. You know that term, hold fast, that we see in verse 2. If you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, that's the word in the original text from which we get catechism. Yes, did you realize that catechesis is a biblical idea? That confession, that joint confession of the church, is a confession not that the church made up, but that the church has received. And we recognize that we are to hold fast to that, that belief is not something that is up to us, as it were, but it is something that we must do because it is God's gospel. And He has acted and He has spoken in His Son. And what more can He say than to you He hath said in His Son, Jesus Christ? As we close tonight, I encourage you in the next week to actually read through all of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians before next Sunday. We're going to get into some pretty deep stuff next Sunday night as we consider the way in which Paul frames our union with Christ and the significance of that for us in our today. But with a view to that, I want to remind you tonight that if we have believed in the gospel, we have done it by God's grace. And Paul will say that in verse 10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." If you believe tonight, it is the grace of God that is with you. If you hold fast tonight, it is the grace of God that is with you. And if the Spirit of God is compelling you tonight to place your trust in Jesus Christ, do not push it away, because that is a singular act of disobedience. Not only can such an act condemn, it will. And Paul makes abundantly clear that we are under obligation to believe that the gospel is not what we have done, it is what God has done for us in Christ. It is not what we say, but it is what God has said to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. It is not what we do or say on God's behalf, but the gospel is what God has said and done on our behalf in His Son. I close then with this confession. "For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Let us pray. Father, oh wow, what a privilege to be able to call you Father. And we can do so only because of your unimaginable, incomprehensible condescension through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. Oh, the foolishness of that message to those who do not believe, and yet the rich treasure trove of blessing for those of us who see Christ. Help us, Father, in any way in which we are seeking to exalt ourselves, convict us, and draw us to revel and glory in that which has first importance, the very gospel acts that you have accomplished in your Son on behalf of your people. And we thank you for the great privilege of calling you Father, because we are by your grace, through faith, your children. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.